We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. We want to read the 10th verse. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord a blessing on his word. Father, we're thankful that you've given us another opportunity to come together and look into these pages. We thank you that we can know before we hear it that it's a word forever settled in heaven. We pray that you give us the grace to believe the things that are written here, to hide them in our hearts that we might apply them to the world around us, that we might not sin against thee. And we pray that should there be those here today who are without the Lord Jesus, that they might understand afresh the glorious opportunity that they have to receive the gift of eternal life that's been provided by the death that he died and the life that he lives. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. This is number 12 in a series of messages about thinking. I've been trying to use various means and methods to get you to think, and in particular to think about thinking, think about the ramifications of it. Today I want you to think about the most important subject that the mind of man could ever entertain. I'm calling this message Thinking About Salvation. I know what most of you are thinking. See how easy it is to get you to think. Most of you think you're saved. And because you think you're saved, you're thinking that this is primarily a message for somebody else. To the contrary, this is a message especially for people who think they're saved, who in their thinking are satisfied with what they know, what they believe, and in particular their eternal destiny. I tell you why I prepared this message especially. It's because the testimony of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that we're living in the last days. The testimony of the Bible is also that most of the people who are living in the last days think they're saved. And they think wrong. They think they're saved, but in fact they're deceived. They think they're saved, but in fact they're lost. That's one of the signs of the last days. And that makes thinking about salvation a very timely subject indeed. There are over 800 signs of the times in the Bible. 800 signs that give us an indication of when the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. Every sign that must be fulfilled before the Lord returns has been fulfilled. We're standing on the threshold of eternity, whether anybody knows it or not, whether anybody believes it or not. And one of the signs of the last days is that man in this time period is going to be deceived in a major way regarding salvation. He's going to lose track of the truth, lose sight of the understanding that helps man come to God. I know the salvation that brings them into heaven forever. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He said, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. He singled out those time periods in history so that we could look at them, so that we could see what was happening then and see it happening now. The days of Noah had to do with the days before the flood. God brought a flood of judgment upon the world because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continued. Had a similar situation with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain in the days of Lot. And I've preached many sermons in the past 30 years on the days of Noah and the days of Lot, and there are literally dozens of signs that can be used to compare that day with this day. But there's one sign that stands out above all the others. And it's really most evident only to those who know something about the Bible, know something about theology generally. And that sign is this. The incredibly small number of people who are actually saved. That's the emphasis that God places. It's true of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's true of the flood in the days leading up to that great catastrophe. When it comes to thinking, one of the greatest thinkers alive on the earth today, because he thinks the thoughts of God after him, is a man named Henry Morris. He operates the Institute for Creation Research, one of the most outspoken scientists against evolution. And Henry Morris has a study Bible, the Defender's Study Bible. You ought to have one of those Bibles. It costs money. But I'll tell you what you can do. The next two times that you take your family out to eat, you can say, wait a minute, we're not going this time. We're going to stay home and we're going to fast and pray. And we're going to use the money to buy me a Defender study Bible. Have time to go out to eat again, you do that one more time. And if you do that about twice, you'll have enough money to go to the Christian bookstore and buy one of these Bibles. Your family would be a whole lot better off. They didn't eat that junk food anyway. And you'll probably be a lot healthier. You'll certainly be better off for fasting and praying. And I'm sure Brother Earl would appreciate the business. But the Defender's Study Bible is a fantastic piece of work because it incorporates notes and ideas from Henry Morris that he has put together in his head over a long period of time. And it deals with some of the problem passages in the Bible, tells you how to understand them, how to present the truth of them to other people so that they can understand them as well. But Henry Morris, as I say, is a thinker. He has a PhD. He was the head of the engineering department of VPI for 13 years. And you don't get to be the head of any engineering department unless your brain leaks numbers. You have to know a whole lot about numbers. And Frank Israel pointed out something to me in the footnotes of this Bible quite some time ago that I thought was incredibly interesting. In the footnote, Henry Morris says that in the days of Noah, obviously things started with two people, Adam and Eve. And he says, suppose you compute this thing based on a birth rate of 2%. That's about what it is today. Now, if that was all it was, the people didn't do a very good job of obeying the Bible. God told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But let's just suppose, to be conservative, that the birth rate was no higher than it is today. With an initial population of two people, with an annual increase of 2%, that would generate a population from Adam to the flood of 10 trillion people. Not 10 million, not 10 billion, 10 trillion people. Now, billion is 1,000 million. There are 5.7 billion people in the world today. I guess a trillion is probably 1,000 million. Anyway, it's a whole bunch. A whole lot more than we could ever imagine. And we don't really know how many people were on the earth at that time, but we know that there was a tremendous number of them. And we know that we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that there were eight people saved out of that flood. If you've heard me preach on this before, you know that I don't preach that there are only going to be 8 people saved in the end. There were a goodly number of people who were saved who were in rebellion. They committed the sin unto death. They no doubt died in the flood. They died in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the whole point is not to give specifics, but to give a general idea of the condition. And the condition is that most people, by far, were lost. Very, very few were saved and knew what was going on in the world in which they lived. Now, something you have to think about when you're thinking about salvation is that you don't live in the real world. When it comes to your family, your church, your community, this is not the real world. This is a very isolated, protected circumstance, a blessing that few people have on earth. You find the real world in the World Almanac. Because when you get out the World Almanac and begin to study, you find out that there are 4 times the population of the United States of America for followers of the Muslim religion. Islam is the name of it. I'm not talking about 4 times the Christians. Just to give you an idea of how many there are, there are at least four times the population of the United States. The Muslims are very serious about their religion. They believe in all sincerity that they're saved. They don't believe they're saved by your definition, but they don't like your definition. They don't believe your definition of being saved. And by their definition, they plan to be in heaven. And not only do they plan to be in heaven, they don't plan to see you there. The name of the Muslim religion is Islam. It's the fastest growing religion on earth. The Quran is their Bible. Allah is their God. Muhammad is their prophet. And the Bible says specifically that you are an infidel because you don't believe in Allah. And because you are an infidel who doesn't believe in Allah, you ought to be put to death. If you want to believe in Allah, you should be put to death. That's what their Bible says. That's what their religion advocates. And I hope you don't believe too strongly in majority rule, because there are 4 times as many of them, actually a lot more than that, but that's what the almanac says, 4 times as many of them as there are of you. Muslim, or Moslem, both ways are correct, is not a race, it's a religion, a false religion. But it's one that they definitely believe in, without any hesitation. They're a major presence around the world. They're the largest religion on earth. They're the fastest growing religion on earth. Take, for example, Iran. You hear about it often in connection with Iraq or Saudi Arabia, or in that part of the world. Iran is a Muslim country. And the people of Iran believe very strongly in their religion. They will not let you come to their country and preach the truth of the Word of God. It's against the law. And if you do, they'll kill you. That's the law of the land. But then there's an interesting thing I read in the paper a couple of weeks ago. Guess what city in the world has the 2nd largest Iranian population? It's called Los Angeles, California. The Muslims are not just in Iran or Iraq or Saudi Arabia. They're around the world. The 2nd largest Muslim population in the world in Los Angeles, California. If you're seeing the Bible prophecy, you know about Ezekiel 38 and 39. It talks about the fact that there's coming a war in which Russia is going to move against the nation of Israel. They're preparing for that right now. You get the impression in the media that Russia's out of business. That's not true. Russia's back in business. They have had coup d'etats in 11 out of the 14 segments of Russia. The original Russian leadership is back in control of most of the country. They're on the way to all of it. And if you read in Ezekiel 38, you notice that the first mention of an ally is a place called Persia. Persia is the old name for Iran. And for decade after decade after decade, Bible scholars couldn't understand that because Iran and Russia were deadly enemies. But just in the last 2 or 3 years, Russia has signed a mutual defense agreement with Iran, so that now to attack Russia is the same as attacking Iran. To attack Iran brings in the support of Russia. Russia is the chief ally in Ezekiel chapter 38. It's also true that in the last 3 years, Iran has spent $14,000 million refurbishing their air force. Now, you don't spend $14,000 million on anything unless you plan to use it. They're getting ready to attack Israel, just like the Bible says they're going to do. Over 1,000 million Muslims on the earth, and they all believe they're saved by their definition of religion. When you think about salvation, you need to think about the fact that there are over 1,000 million Chinese. The Chinese have various religions, combinations of religions. They have Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, and what the almanac calls Chinese folk religionist make up the rest of the country. But they're essentially a religious bloc as well as a political bloc. These people believe that what they believe is the truth. They're looking to that as their hope for eternity. But you see, even though there are four times as many of them as there are Americans, it's a false religion. They do not have the religion that saves the soul. If you're going to think about salvation, you need to think about the fact that there are almost 1,000 million Hindus in India. Calcutta alone has 10 million people. These people are Hindus. You hear about yoga, you hear about karma, you don't think much about it. Something the Hollywood stars seem to be interested in a little bit. But this is a major religious block of people. Almost four times as many as there are in the United States. Almost four times as many Hindus as there are people in the United States. But if you're going to think about salvation, you also need to think about the fact that there are over 1,000 million Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics believe in Jesus, right? They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible does not believe in salvation by works. So the Jesus that they believe in is a different Jesus. It's not the one that has the power to save the souls of men. 1,000 million Roman Catholics. Over four times the population of the United States worldwide. Another tremendous religious bloc that is contrary to what the Bible teaches about salvation. If you're going to think about salvation, you need to think about the secular humanist. Because again, there are over 1,000 million of them worldwide. I say secular humanist as opposed to religious humanist. A religious humanist is a Muslim. That's somebody who has decided in their own mind what they're going to believe, and they believe it. A religious humanist is a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Roman Catholic or anybody who in a religious setting has made their own idea of what they're going to believe, an idea contrary to the Bible, and that's what they believe. But when you speak of secular humanists, we're talking about the agnostics. We're talking about the rationalists, the atheists, the people generally who believe that man is the measure of all things. And the U.S. Supreme Court has agreed, in a case called Forcaso versus Watkins, that secular humanism is a religion. Even though it doesn't embrace particular God, it embraces particular beliefs. And the God of the secular humanist is his own mind. He believes that his analysis of things is correct and that in the end it's going to do the best for him that can be done. Are you thinking about salvation? Notice again what we read in Acts chapter 4 and reading verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Notice this. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice that. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what the Bible teaches when you think about salvation. Now turn, if you will, to John chapter 14. The 14th chapter of John. The 14th chapter of John, reading at verse 1. The Lord is here talking to you and me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Talking about you in these days in which you're living. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Notice this carefully. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now think about it. We're thinking about salvation. The Bible tells us neither is there salvation in any other than the Lord Jesus. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I hope you realize where that places the Muslims and the Chinese and the Hindus and the Roman Catholics who don't accept a Jesus who believe this and the secular humanists. It leaves them lost. It leaves them in need of salvation. And leaves them without hope unless they come to believe what the Lord Jesus said in these words that I just read to you. Now, you can understand that very simply about the Muslims. You can understand about the Chinese and the Hindus and the secular humanists. What's not so easy to understand is the Roman Catholics. Because most of us know a lot of Roman Catholics. We don't want to say bad things about Roman Catholics. But you have to remember that you're not dealing in personalities. You're dealing in ideas. You're dealing in truth and error. And the issue is never who is right. The issue is always what is right. I'll give you the classic example. Every person in this room, almost every person on this planet, has heard of Mother Teresa. She died very recently. She began as a teenager working in the slums of Calcutta and dealing with poor people, helping them with their diseases and their problems. She lived a sacrificial life. And as a result, she won the Nobel Peace Prize. She won the highest decoration that India gives to a person. She won from Ronald Reagan the Medal of Freedom, the highest civilian award that America gives to anybody. She won the highest award of the Catholic Church, the Pope John the 23rd Peace Prize. She was applauded by the World Council of Churches, the United Nations. And not only is that true, not only does she have these accolades from all these organizations that are political, are interested in world welfare, She has the same thing from people who claim to believe the Bible. Billy Graham, for example, quoted in the Associated Press as saying that Mother Teresa is a hero model for youth. Dr. James Dobson put Mother Teresa's picture on the cover of one of his magazines. Chuck Colson very rarely speaks that he doesn't bring up Mother Teresa. She is lauded by the Trinity Broadcasting Network, by the Family Channel, CBN, Pat Robertson, all played up in big fashion, presenting the idea that this woman is a Christian. John Wimber, most of the leadership of the Promise Keepers, very outspoken in support of Mother Teresa. But can I say to you again that the truth is not what Mother Teresa believes. The truth is not what you believe or I believe. The truth is what the Bible says. And whether other people believe it or not is incidental. We just study that as a point of interest. But let me tell you what Mother Teresa's biographer said. He said, I once asked her bluntly, do you convert? She said, of course I convert. I convert you to be a better Hindu, or a better Muslim, or a better Protestant. Once you've found God, it's up to you to decide how you worship Him. Mother Teresa did not believe that the one God that saves the soul is the God of the Bible, the Christ of Christianity, the Jesus of the Bible, who said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's not the only case. Another biography, Mother Teresa, her people, and her work. Here's a quote from her. If in coming face to face with God, we accept Him in our lives, then we become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are. Listen to this. What God is in your mind, you must accept. Did you hear that? What God is in your mind, you must accept. One of the main points that I'm making to you in this message is that that's what Muslims believe. What God is in your mind, you must accept. That's what Hindus believe. That's what the Chinese believe. That's what the secular humanists believe. What God is in your mind, you must accept. And it makes you a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Protestant, a better Catholic, a better person, because by being a better person, you go to heaven. That's not true. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not by works, not by Mother Teresa's works, not by Hindu works or Muslim works or fundamentalist works. Salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here is a coalition that is preparing for the world church of the Antichrist, that the Bible says is going to come in the last days. You see, we're talking here about 5 billion people. 5 billion people who think their thinking is sufficient when it comes to the way they think about salvation. They think that what they think is sufficient. 5 billion. The Muslims, the Chinese, the Hindus, the Roman Catholics, the secular humanists. There are only 5.7 billion on the earth. The great majority of the world. And these people believe that what they believe is correct. The great missionary student, A.J. Gordon, got the A.J. because it was named after a missionary, Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson went to Burma as a missionary. And A.J. Gordon was studying missionaries, and he said that his namesake worked in Burma for 7 years before the first person was converted. 7 years. He said that it took 7 years for William Carey to win the first convert in India. He said it took Morrison 7 years to win the first convert in China. It took Moffat 7 years to win the first convert in Africa. Are you thinking about salvation? 7 years in Burma, 7 years in India, 7 years in China, 7 years in Africa to win one soul to Christ. Where are the thousands of people standing there waiting for the missionaries to come so they can hear the gospel and believe it? That's not the way it works. Why weren't these people interested in being saved? Saved from what? As far as they're concerned, they had their ideas. They had their religion, and they were satisfied with it. It took 7 years to get through to verse 1. I'll tell you an illustration of missions that I think will help you understand the true situation. Sometimes it's hard to sort out the truth from the way things are presented to create a certain way of thinking. But I had this thought. In 1948, Israel became a nation. The single greatest prophetic event in history since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When Israel became a nation in 1948, we've been waiting for that for centuries, and it happens. Now suppose that 12 people who were saved sat down together in a room and they said, you know what we ought to do? We really ought to try to reach people now. We know the end is near. We know we're coming up on the last days. So we want to reach all the people who are lost. So tell you what we're going to do. We're each going out and win one person to the Lord in the year that's coming, in this year. And we're going to tell them, we want you to win one person in the next year. No pressure. Nobody bugging you for large numbers. Just one. One person a year. And you get the person that you win to win one person a year. Now, our engineer in residence, Mr. Dale Woodruff, did something interesting for me on the computer. He provided a table that tells us what would have happened if that had been done. Do you know that if those 12 saved people got together and decided to do this, and they went out and did it, no pressure, no big time numbers, one person a year, if each person did that, the whole world would have been saved in 1976. More, by far more than the whole world in 1976. And I was looking down this paper in my office before I came in here, and a thought came to me that was incredible. I wrote it down. Since the flood, there has never been a time when the whole world could not easily have been reached in one generation. That's incredible. But it's true. It's how simple it is to get out the gospel to the world. There has never been a time when if somebody had decided to do it and had done it since the flood that the entire human race could not have been reached in less than 30 years. That's one of the things the Lord is going to point out at the judgment seat about how we could have witnessed. But I'll tell you another thing he's going to point out. He's going to point out the fact that it took 7 years in Burma. It took 7 years in India. It took 7 years in China, 7 years in Africa, because of the unbelief that's in the heart of man. And they're not standing over there waiting for somebody to come witness to them. They have what they believe. They believe it very sincerely. And they have no intention of converting unless the power of God moves upon their life to do it. All right, let's think about salvation one more time. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. The 7th chapter of Matthew. By the way, the Lord did start out with 12 men. even had them replace Judas. So we can think about the fact that 12 men could have reached the world in less than one generation in the Lord's day, as close as they were to Him and His power and His understanding of things. But if you'll read it in Matthew chapter 7, you'll see something more appropriate to our immediate circumstance. Matthew 7:13, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now He's telling us here that few people get saved in the general overall sense. He's telling us that very few people ever find the gate. Most of the billions never even get that far in their understanding of things. Their minds are so set against God and against truth that they don't get any closer. Now look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Think about it. You're thinking about salvation. These are not the heathen of the world. They were back there in Matthew 7:13. We come down here to the 21st verse, and we see people who know about the gate. These are even people who claim to have entered the gate. They're people who call Jesus Lord. Lord, Lord. They're people who have preached in His name. People who have cast out demons in His name. People who have done many miraculous works. That's what the word wonderful is. It's translated several times in the New Testament as miraculous, miracle. Done many miracles. These are people who knew about the gate. These are people who claim to have entered it. And the Lord said, many. Many will say to me that day. Not many out of the masses, from Matthew 7:13. Not many out of the billions, many out of the few. A small number of people who have heard about the gate, they even claim to have entered it. And they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And He said, when will I profess unto them, you had salvation and lost it? Is that what it says? Then when I profess unto them, I never knew you. You don't lose salvation if you get it from God. The Bible says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. If God saves you, you're saved forever. But because you claim to be saved, doesn't make you saved. Because you say, Lord, Lord, because you understand about the gate and claim to have entered it, that doesn't make you saved. I never knew you. There are many. That's what the Lord said. There are many in professing Christendom today who think they're saved, and they are not by the Lord's definition. Let me tell you what's happened to America. It's God's final example of rebellion against light. Do you know that America has more light than any other nation in the world? It has from its beginning. It has more light collectively than all the light combined, the spiritual light. The printing presses, the Bibles, the mission organizations, the media outreaches, all the ways to get out light to people, saving light. And yet we're the most deceived nation the world has ever known. The most deceived generation the world has ever known. And it's because we're reaping what we've sown. I'll tell you why. It's not accidental. It's not something that is imposed by God on people pitiful people who couldn't help themselves. God said it in His Word before this generation was ever born. He told us how things would be. He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He said, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Wherefore God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. He said those things in eternity past. Those things will forever settle in heaven. It's not something against us personally. It's just us entering into the reality of the fact that what God says is true. There are two reasons why America is in this condition. Number one, we're the most self-sufficient generation the world has ever known. Number two, we're the most self-esteemed generation the world has ever known. God hates both of those things, self-sufficiency and self-esteem. And yet, essentially, that is the gospel of America. That's what America has always believed in. Self-sufficiency and self-esteem. Remember, we're talking about a battle for the mind here. Getting you to think in a certain way, a way that's wrong. And it all depends on what you believe. What you believe in your thinking, not what you claim to believe, what you actually believe. Remember, the number one personal sign of the last days, shown to you many times, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's the problem. Self-sufficient, self-esteemed. And to the self-sufficient, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. To the self-esteemed, He says, wherefore God resisted the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God committed Himself in writing right here in the Bible before this generation was ever born. He said, I'm going to oppose and destroy the way of thinking that drives this generation. And now He's doing it, just like He said He'd do. Self-esteem and self-sufficiency. Essentially, that is the philosophy of America. It's taught in the schools. It's taught on television. It's taught in the movies, in the videos. It's taught in the magazines and the newspapers. It's taught in the churches and the homes. It's taught in psychology and psychiatry and philosophy. This is the philosophy of America. Self-esteem and self-sufficiency. And we're reaping what we've sown. We're bearing the fruit of this way of thinking. The Creator of the universe says, for without me you can do nothing. The Creator of the universe says, He is of God, heareth my words. The Creator of the universe says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this generation says, we will not have this man to rule over us. We won't have it. We're going to believe in ourselves. We're going to raise our self-esteem. We're going to figure out how to get more and more self-esteem. We're going to figure out how we can live our life in our own wisdom, in our own strength, in our own ideas. Let me ask you something. How do you know that you're saved? There are over 5 billion people out there who got it wrong. How do you know you're right? How do you know that your thinking is true when it comes to your salvation? It's very simple. You have to remember that. If it's not simple, it's not true. Anybody that has some complicated formula is wrong. You don't have to become a theologian. You don't have to read piles of books. If it's not simple, it's wrong. You need to remember that there are 2 factors that are crucial in the battle for the mind. Only 2. One is information. The other is attitude. Certainly you have to have the right information. If you don't get the right information, you're in serious trouble to begin with. And that's why the devil is out there blinding the minds of them that believe not, as the Bible says. The devil offers wrong information. He offers wrong attitudes. And God in His Word offers right information, right attitudes. The battle of the mind involves these two areas of conflict continuously, even after you get saved. There's this battle for the right information and the right attitude. A person must have both to get saved. You must have the right information and the right attitude. First of all, you have to have the right information. And the right information is that you're a sinner. The devil doesn't mind that word. He spreads it around very loosely, so we'll all agree. Hey, so what? We're all sinners. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're a specific kind of sinner. We're sinners, all right, but we're not just a sinner. We're a sinner worthy of death. And that's not all. We're also a sinner worthy of spending eternity in the lake of fire. And that's not all. We're also a sinner who has a life that's not worthy to be lived. Now, I suggest to you that where the gospel is preached, those things are not preached in many cases. People are told about making commitments to Christ, adding Him to your life so you can be blessed. Well, we're talking about understanding who you are in the sight of God. And according to the Bible, who you are in the sight of God is a sinner worthy of death. And not only that, a sinner worthy of eternity in the lake of fire. And not only that, a sinner who has a life that's not worthy to be lived. You're so bad off that the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, had to come into the world and die for you. He had to come and die in your place, pay the debt of sin that you owed, so that eternal life could be made available to you as a gift, a free gift. A free gift that comes to you by faith alone. That's the right information. But I want to tell you something. There are a whole lot of people in this world who have heard the right information and are sitting in churches that preach the gospel and are not saved. The right information is not enough. Gospel-preaching churches are full of false professors who say, "Lord, Lord." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this or that or any other thing? Weren't we there when this happened? Weren't we there when that happened?" And he's going to say, "I never knew you." Don't miss it. Right information is not enough. There's also got to be the right attitude. The right attitude is childlikeness. Humility. And childlike humility. The Lord Jesus said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." He couldn't have said it any clearer. You can't just add God's ideas to your ideas and go on. If you believe this thing, it's going to change you. It's going to change you radically for the rest of your life. And it's going to have you come to God and to His Word in humility, in childlike humility, realizing that you can't live without Him. Job 22:29 says, "The Lord shall save the humble person." You know what that means to missions? No matter who you are or where you are, you can humble yourself. You can admit that you need God. And the Bible says the Lord shall save the humble person. He'll do it. But the person has to believe God. They have to be willing by faith to believe that the Word of God is true, that the message of God is clear. The battle for the mind is a battle for the soul first and foremost. That's what it's all about. A battle for the soul. Satan is the master of wrong information. He's the master of wrong attitudes. And his masterpiece is a self-satisfied false professor in a gospel-preaching church. Can I say that to you again? Satan's masterpiece is a self-satisfied false professor in a gospel preaching church. And this nation is full of them. Full of them. Lost people with their own ideas about religion in the context of saved people. Satan says, you can't be lost. You went forward in a meeting one time. You can't be lost. You professed salvation when you were 7 years old. You can't be lost. You go to a good church faithfully. You know that what you hear preached there is true. Listen to me. The most difficult soul to reach on the face of the earth is not a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or even a secular humanist. The most difficult soul on earth to reach is a false professor who thinks they've already been reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're lost. They might have the right information, but they don't have the right attitude. If you have an unbroken husband, you're not saved. If you have an unbroken wife, she's not saved. When I talk about brokenness, I'm talking about being broken over sin, being broken over being a sinner, being broken over what sin has done to your life. If you have a broken child, if you have an unbroken child, you have a child that's not saved. If you have an unbroken heart, you're not saved. How do I know that? I read it in the Bible. The Lord Jesus said it personally. He said, whosoever shall fall on this stone, talking about himself as the rock of ages, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Saved people are broken over their sin. But there's one more I want you to look at before I quit, because it sums it up. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. John was looking out at the world in his day, and by the power of the Holy Spirit made that assessment of his circumstance. It's very similar to what an American could say about the world. But notice verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now think about it. You have to think about it. It's worth thinking about. If it's not simple, it's not right. And you see here in this verse, this one verse, verse 20, the amazing simplicity of knowing the truth. You don't have to be an intellectual. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. But you must take God at His Word. You must believe God in childlike humility. And you see that He says, we know that the Son of God has come. Most of you believe that. Just got through talking about that a lot at Christmas. The Son of God coming into the world. But here's the point. Do you know that the Son of God has come and has given you an understanding? That's the only way I know that I'm saved. Because the Son of God has come and has given me an understanding. I can remember when I was a lost Presbyterian. I can remember when I was a lost teenager. I can remember many years of my life when I had no spiritual understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says here that the Son of God comes and gives people. It's a free gift. He gives people understanding so that they know who He is, what He represents. That we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. You want to know God? You want to know eternal life? This is it. The Son of God comes, and when you look to Him in childlike humility, He gives you understanding. And for the first time in life, you say to yourself, this is truth. He is the truth. This is the truth. What God has to say here is the truth. I'm going to build my life on this. I'm going to put my hope for all eternity in this. It's a gift, the understanding, to know that it's true. The Bible calls it receiving the mind of Christ. The Bible calls it the Holy Spirit coming to live in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What does that mean? Not some mystical confusion. It means that the Son of God has come into your mind and heart by His Spirit and given you an understanding so that you know that He is the truth. You know that His Word is the truth. And you have to remember this. If the mind of Christ comes into you, it's the mind of Christ. Think about it. He knows who He is. And if He knows who He is, then you should know who He is. Who's He living in your heart? 7,000 times, over 7,000, the Bible calls Him who He is, Lord. And the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you just believe that He is who He claimed to be, you know what He claimed to be? The Savior from sin, the giver of eternal life, the source of all truth. He claimed to be those things. He knows that's who He is. And when His mind comes into your mind, you know that's who He is. I wonder if you know that. I wonder if you can look back on your life and see that there was a time when you didn't know. You don't have to know the day or the hour. The question is, do you know it now? Will you believe it now? We know that the Son of Man has come. The Son of God has come. And have given us an understanding. And we know Him that is true and are in Him that is true. The Lord Jesus comes to live in our hearts by faith. And we receive this understanding as a gift. Have you ever received it? I hope you have. Because neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Let's bow together as we pray. Father in heaven, we ask You to speak to our hearts today, to impress upon us once again the simplicity of Your salvation, to come in childlike humility, to believe by faith that the Lord Jesus is who He claims to be, to believe by faith that the gift is ours because He offers it and He's true. We ask You to clarify these things in hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.